If you'd like to turn together, you can, to Revelation chapter 16. The seven bowls of God's wrath. They are introduced all the way back in the beginning of chapter 15. 15, remember, was sort of an interlude. It took us back into heaven to describe the scene there of what the martyrs are doing and how they are worshiping and declaring and lifting up their voice for God's justice and goodness. But all the way back in chapter 15, it says that there were seven angels with the seven bowls in which the wrath of God is finished. And so that's the reason for the title of the sermon. Then the bowls are not picked up until now in chapter 16. And so let us read this in its entirety. This is God's word, holy and inspired, gift to us from our God, that we may know him, love him, serve him, and follow him. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood, like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was it, that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. No mountains were found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, continue to flood the darkness of our hearts, the darkness of fear and doubt, with the word and light of your grace and peace. Open our minds to understand the great love that you have for us, that we may continue to grasp your just and true ways. Increase our understanding. Speak to us now through Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. In his name we ask. Amen. If we've been paying attention, I think, at all in the book of Revelation, I think we can say that the Lord's relationship to the world, that is, the people who are not believers, is a very complex relationship. And it is necessarily a complex relationship. And it can't really be any other way because God is who God is, right? He is the great I am. I am that I am, or I will be who I will be. And so on the one hand, we know from the book of Revelation that God is patient and kind and steadfast, that God has provided every opportunity for people to repent and turn to him and give him glory and fear him and serve him. And the way he does this is by withholding certain things, being patient, by sending the church into the world and all sorts of things. On the other hand, we know that God cannot leave the guilty unpunished, that sin has to be dealt with. And so we have learned in the book of Revelation that God is also judging the world at the same time. That is a very complex relationship God has with the world. And the scriptures have examples, all sorts of examples of God judging the world for its sin. There are some that stick out, right? Of course, the flood has to be the first on that list. Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, the plagues of Egypt, which are echoed here in Revelation chapter 16. Those outstanding events, like the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt and other places, simply illustrate some of the ways that God works in this world all the time. It's difficult for us to think that way, but this chapter and other chapters reveal that insofar as the world persecutes the Lord's people, insofar as they rebel against him, God is to them a mixture of patience and kindness and wrath and judgment at the same time. And one of the instances of judgment that I think have a direct relationship to Revelation chapter 16 is the Tower of Babel. Do you remember the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10 and 11? One of the issues that the world faces is dispersion, right? So originally when God created us, we were put in the Garden of Eden. There was a central location. A hub, if you will, from out of which we were then called to be fruitful, multiply, and then fill the earth. But we had this epicenter. There was this unification that we had because we all started, and it was all in the Garden of Eden where God dwelt with his people and all that sort of thing. In the fall, what happens is there's dispersion, right? Through sin and depravity, there's now death and murder and all sorts of different stuff. And so there is dispersion. Well, the Tower of Babel is the story of men casting off dispersion and trying to create a false unity. So overcoming language barriers, overcoming all sorts of different stuff. What they try to do is say, look, we are not going to be scattered. We are not going to be dispersed. What we're going to do is we're going to build a city and we're going to build a tower and we're going to challenge God's authority in this world. Right? And so in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, the phrase, and they made, or let us make, is used constantly. Let us make bricks. Let us make a city. Let us build a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. And their intention was to dethrone the Lord of heaven and earth, who they blamed for all of their problems. Of course, that's what the world does. Make a name for their own rather than bowing to the name of God, right? So curse his name, make a name for themselves. And they were going to create unity. There was going to be a gathering then against the Lord. And the story is, the Lord's response to it is a complex response. On the one hand, he looks down, right? The irony that they're trying to build up to him, and he still has to stoop and look down at them, shows sort of the futility of their efforts. He looks down, and he says, I'm going to judge them. I'm not going to let them finish what they started. And so that's how we know the nations and the languages and all that stuff, and then they get dispersed. That is both an act of judgment and an act of kindness. Now, it's easy to see why it's an act of judgment, because they are defiant. And he's like, no, you're not going to challenge me. Your efforts are pathetic, and your intentions will not stand. But it is also true that it is an act of kindness, because what he does is he disperses them. He doesn't just wipe them off the face of the earth, which he has every right to do. And then in chapter 12, he's like, and guess what I'm going to do? I am going to chase you down in the nations that I've just scattered you out to. Chapter 12 is when God comes to Abraham and says, I will bless you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God disperses them so that they cannot fulfill their sinful desires, otherwise he would wipe them out. And then he says, and I'm going to come chase you down with my saving blessings. So the Tower of Babel is again, this complex thing of judgment for sin, and yet this intention of God through judgment to end up blessing the nations and the languages and the peoples. And so that's what we have here. Sort of the backstory of that original, that sort of primordial story of the Tower of Babel is going to conclude here in Revelation chapter 16. Now, the Tower of Babel doesn't answer everything going on in Revelation 16, but it is an important part of what's going on here. So let's walk through, and I hope by the end you'll be able to see what's going on here. First of all, we're in the final cycle of sevens. So there are three cycles of sevens. There's the seven seals, the seven shofars or trumpets, and now there are the seven bulls. There are these three sevens of the cycles of God's judgment. And there are similarities to all of them. As we read this, you'll notice that there it sounds a little familiar, and yet there are unique details. And there is one primary unique detail, which I will highlight in a moment. But first, notice again what God does. Is he takes the world, and he uses the world as a weapon against human sin. Just like he did in the flood, just like he does in Sodom and Gomorrah, he uses the elements of the world to bring judgment. That's exactly what he does here to the world. He brings physical afflictions through the human body. So when it talks about sores and all that sorts of stuff, think about this as the way in which God punishes sin in the human body. The way in which our bodies simply do not function, do not operate like they should, and the myriads of ways in which sin is manifested in our bodies. Part of that is not simply the consequences of our own actions. Part of that is the judgment of God against human sin. He takes the sea. He afflicts the sea. And he says, the sea will not be your friend. And he talks about how he uses the sea and it ends up afflicting the human race. He does the same thing to the freshwaters. He afflicts the streams, the rivers, and the lakes. He takes the sun, and the sun becomes a weapon. So he's using the elements of creation to exercise his just judgments in the world. Didn't he do that in Egypt? He took frogs, he took flies, he took waters, he took all sorts of things as the means by which he judges people for their sins. Revelation 16 is telling us that God is... this is the way that God is on. This is part of the way that God is operating in this world. This is sort of hard to sort of get your mind around, because we have been taught to dissociate God from those kinds of things. We look at the world, we look at the oceans and the waters and the weather patterns, all sorts of stuff, and what we think is humans are destroying, or humans are consuming, or humans are at fault for all sorts of different things. Revelation is saying, look, you need to stop thinking that there are only two things happening, us and creation. That there is a third party involved here, and it is God's sovereign rule over this creation that we don't often think of when it comes to these matters. God is using the world as a weapon against human sin. He's afflicting the world in order to afflict the humans that live in his world. Now, there is a tinge of hope in the fifth one, where it says that I will cast darkness upon the throne of the beast and his kingdom. This phrase, the throne of the beast, is tied back to chapter 2. Do you remember when to one of the churches, Jesus says, I know what's going on. I know where Satan's throne is. And I've seen Antipas, my faithful servant who gave his life, where Satan dwells. Do you remember that statement? The way that that was structured is that there are certain places in this world where Satan has a foothold. And the evidence of this overwhelming influence of evil is the way in which they persecute and kill Christians. That this is the evidence that Satan has a unique stranglehold there and manifestation. What the seventh bowl is saying is, look, the beast and the dragon would love to just completely wipe out all of the Christians. And the fifth plague is God will not let that happen. He plunges them into darkness. In other words, he is thwarting the efforts, their sinful efforts. He is frustrating the things that they want to accomplish. He keeps the efforts of the beast and Satan's schemes for fulfilling their plans. The efforts of the world to keep the church from fulfilling its commission. Jesus says that's not going to happen. And one of the ways he does that is by judging the beast and the dragon and limiting their power. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. That there is an ineptitude, there is a divine hindrance to the kingdom of Satan and to his influence so that the church can go and do what it needs to do. And the way it's described here is he casts it into darkness, into futility, into some form of confusion. Now, before we get to the sixth and the seventh seals, those are the two major ones, and those are the unique things in these. Notice what the goal of the bowls are. Yes, it is judgment. Yes, it is wrath. But the goal is repentance. That's the goal. So even the judgment itself has this divine kindness and patience behind it. That God is providing every opportunity for us to see, for the world to see, that we are contending with him. And so when he fights back, right, so they fight him, what does he do? He doesn't just sit there and ignore it. He fights back. But his fight back is an attempt to elicit repentance from them. What they ought to do is they ought to fall before God on their face, fear him, love him, serve him, trust him, and repent of their sins. That's the divine goal. As I said, it's a complex relationship. God is both judging them and extending himself at the same time. But the goal, the divine goal, is repentance. And so he expresses restraint in his judgment. It provides an out, right? He provides all sorts of opportunities. The church is then going out into the world and declaring the God. There's all sorts of opportunities for the world to repent. But despite the divine intention, notice the actual reality. They gnaw their tongues. They seethe towards God. They curse God. And they blaspheme Him. They refuse. Notice how many times it says they refuse to repent, right? Because they are angry, bitter, and resentful. It's no shock to you that one of the most common objections to God is, if God was good, then these sorts of things wouldn't happen. Right? There wouldn't be famines. There wouldn't be this. There wouldn't be hurricanes. If God were good, then those things would not happen. How many times have you heard that before? Read that before? Whatever, right? This is simply the human heart twisting things that God does in order to negate God, who God actually is. What they should be saying is, we deserve these things, and so we should fall on our faces before God and repent and find salvation and mercy. Because God is good and kind and is not rejecting us. So the divine goal is repentance, but human sin cannot be swayed by judgment. Human sin, the human heart cannot be transformed by wrath. And instead of repenting, they store up wrath for themselves for the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. And that brings us to the sixth seal. And there's an ironic twist in the sixth seal. And it has to do with the Tower of Babel. Remember, the Tower of Babel, the judgment for the Tower of Babel was to disperse the human race. Now, the sixth seal is, okay, go ahead. Go ahead. Get together. Let's do this. And he allows Satan and the beast and the dragon, right, to influence the world. And it says that they gather for what? To fight God. The sixth seal is the removal, in a sense, of the Tower of Babel. And he says, okay, let's do this. So the Tower of Babel was a judgment against their sin, but it was also saying, look, it's not time for this to happen yet. Right? Now the sixth seal is, okay, it's time. It's time. Get the whole world, it says, is gathered together. And they are unified by their hatred for God and their hatred for His people. It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. But this is a judgment against them. And it says that there are these frogs that go out, these deceptions, these signs and wonders. This reminds me of Jesus. He said in both Matthew and Mark that be careful. There will be false Christs, false prophets who would come and deceive, and that they would be able to perform false signs and wonders. And Paul warns in 2 Thessalonians that there is a form of satanic activity with power, false signs and wonders, with wicked deception, which is attractive because nobody would listen if it weren't attractive. It is promising because it's promising that things will get better. That's what Satan always does. And it's effective. Because what we learn is that at some level, sin and the world system will unite together as one against God. Now, let me provide a caution. I don't know how many books or thoughts or things you've read on the sixth seal, which is the Battle of Armageddon. When I say that Revelation 16 is envisioning a form of unity, I don't mean this. I don't think it means that there's going to be one language or that there's going to be a one world government or a one world religion or even a conscious, unified front. Like God's people will be on one side, we're all gathered together as one, and The enemies will be gathered on the other side, and like they're going to be in their tanks and their nuclear missiles and all that kind of stuff, and they're ready and they're moving towards us, and just at that moment, Jesus will come back. I don't think that's the picture that's being presented. I think this is a better way of presenting it or thinking about it. Think of the church first. The church is called to go out into all the world and to take the gospel around the world, right? Insofar as the church fulfills its mission to go out into the nations, only then can the world actually, the entire world, be unified in its antagonism against Jesus. Otherwise, if the church doesn't fulfill its mission, if it doesn't go out, let's just use Australia for example. Say the church never went to Australia. Can Australians then be rallied against the Lord and his people? No, because there's no people down there that are the Lord's. So as the church is successfully taking the gospel out, every place that it goes, once it fulfills its mission, responds with exactly what the Bible says, persecutions and all sorts of things perpetrated against them. So the sixth seal is both the fact that the church will have done its mission, but the world will also be fully and finally ready to be antagonistic against the church. That's their unity. And just as the unity of the church is not its language, it's not its culture, it's not its government, it's not those things, the unity of the world isn't necessarily the language or the culture or the politics or anything. The unity that they will all have is that they will hate the Lord and want to, just like they did at the Tower of Babel, and they will want to eliminate God's people. That's the unity. So the church fulfills the Great Commission, and once it fulfills its Great Commission of going and making disciples of all nations, that then the world can be unified against the church, because all peoples then will have that chance. So the it's the end. The gospel has gone out. The nations have been evangelized. The church has fulfilled its mission. And God says, okay, now if you want to be unified against me, go for it. And he removes the judgment of Babel. And now the whole world is now rallying against him. And then that brings us to the seventh bowl. Verse 17. And this is it. It is done, it says. So he pours the bowl out into the air, and the voice of God from the throne says, it is done. And then verse 18 and following simply display, this is what will happen to the created order when God enters into this world in might and power and majesty. The Lord's terrifying coming in glory and power to execute full and final justice. And we have seen this so many times in the scriptures that the heavens and the earth simply cannot handle God's coming. The earth quakes, the world powers and its system are decimated. We are told that there's this great earthquake which breaks the city into three parts. The city here is Babylon, which is simply being viewed as the world's system of seduction and filth and idolatry. God says that when he comes, it will be utterly devastated and destroyed. That it will be, he will fundamentally dismantle the ways of this world. And there will be complete and total upheaval. Mountains will be leveled. Islands will be no more. And then we find that final section there. God will stone people from heaven. Right? Just think of this in terms of the Old Testament. That if you committed certain sins, that you were supposed to be stoned. And so at the end of the seventh seal, is the image here is that people need to be punished. And God sends these 100-pound stones to kill them. Notice how the chapter ends. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because it was so severe. Even in his presence, there is no repentance. There is no humility. We cannot suppose that even at the final judgment, you cannot think of this. You cannot think that when people stand before God, let's use the judgment seat as an example. If they stand before God and there is God on his throne and there is Jesus, the great king, do not think that sinners will bow their knee before Jesus in repentance and call out and say, "Have mercy upon me and save me." That's not how sin works. It does exactly the opposite of that. Is that what Adam and Eve did when God came into the Garden of Eden after they sinned? Did they fall at his feet? Did they say, "Have mercy upon us"? Or did they run and hide because they didn't want to be in his presence? So the fact that God judges them, and the fact that he is here to judge them completely and totally and finally, what happens is it simply brings out what's in their hearts. And they cursed him right to his face. Judgment does not bring people to their senses. It does not work humility. It does not work repentance. It does not work faith. It does not work love for the Lord. Because of sin, what judgment does is it hardens the heart. It doesn't soften the heart. And so even as God descends in power and majesty, they curse him to his face. Thus vindicating God's judgment. Saints, the only thing that works repentance, the only thing that works faith in a sinful people, is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit takes that gospel, and he changes the heart, and he works faith in us. You see, the gospel is that we are a sin-filled people, rebellious, spiteful, hateful, hard-hearted, cursing God, and that the judge of all, the Holy One of Israel, whose ways are righteous and just, who is perfect, true, and faithful, comes into this world and bears the judgment for us. It's fascinating that when Revelation 16 describes the judgment and wrath of God, did you notice how many of those things in Revelation 16 happened at the cross? Did you notice that? The issue of nakedness, the darkness, the rocks split open, there's an earthquake, there is this wailing, there is dereliction, there is all sorts of things. The cross is the full wrath of God being poured out upon his own son. And so all of the attending things that are associated in the Bible with God's wrath and fury and judgment automatically appear. Because that's why he's there. His body is battered and bruised. He is stripped naked and exposed. The nations are gathered against him. The sky is dark, the earth quakes, and Jesus drains the cup of the fury of the wrath of the Lord. He is judged for us. He descends in his just judgment upon his own son for us so that we may have life, that we may have forgiveness, that we may have hope. Repentance and faith are only worked as the gospel goes forward. The judgment of God is just. It is true. It is right. But it does not produce what only the gospel can produce. This is why the church has to go out. This is why the church has to fulfill its mission. This is why they are commanded to go. Because insofar as God is withholding his judgment, even while he judges, he is withholding and restraining. He is trying to provide an opportunity. Not only that they should repent, but that the gospel comes right alongside the judgment of God and says, "Now repent, for I have taken your judgment for you." The gospel tells us to repent and to trust and to live for our God who loved us and gave his life for us. Notice there are two responses by the church. This chapter is a heavy chapter. Notice that there are two responses called for in this chapter. And they're both interruptions into the seven bowls. One is actually, I think rightly in the ESV, parenthetical. Just doesn't even belong there. It doesn't flow, it doesn't do anything because it's a parenthetical thought. But the first one are the two voices that are raised. Is that the second seal or the third seal? The third seal. Notice what it says. This is the first call to us, is that we have to affirm the justice of what God does in this world. Just are you, O Holy One, verse 5, you who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Now, we might recoil a little bit, right? If we only think of God's relationship to this world in terms of grace, then that statement just doesn't make any sense. And it certainly isn't an affirmation that we would want to make. But this is the first call, is that the judgments that God puts upon this world have to be acknowledged by us to be just and true. Notice in verse 7, and I heard the altar. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The altar is code word for those who have been slain and are under the altar in chapter 6. These are the ones who have been offered unto God, who have been sacrificed in this world, maybe even shed their own blood for the sake of Christ and their witness. Even they acknowledge, just and true are your judgments. We cannot look at this world and not see the hand of God in judgment throughout creation. We have to see God's hand just and true and righteous and holy. Again, we like to just think of the world in our relationship to it. We don't like to think of the fact that this is God's world and that he is using his creation as a weapon against a sinful world. Revelation 16 is telling us you have to acknowledge that. The second thing it's calling us to do is in verse 15. It's this parenthetical statement. It is Jesus speaking directly to the church. Jesus speaking directly to his people. He is not speaking to the world here. He is speaking to his people. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. He says, stay awake, that is, be alert and be ready, aware of what's happening. And he says, keeping your garments on. When you look at the word garments in the book of Revelation, it's fascinating because this is the last time that word will be used. That particular word will be used in Revelation. But prior to this, it's used to describe God's people. And in Sardis, remember Sardis, they said, we are rich. We have gathered this, we have done this, we've got our act together. And Jesus says, but what you don't understand is that you're naked, is that you're blind, and that you're poor. And I counsel you to buy from me gold, garments, and salve for your eyes. And you remember we said, and it's without money and without cost. The gold of God doesn't cost anything. The garments of God, they don't cost anything. The salve of God doesn't cost anything because Christ pays it. The garment here is in reference to the repentant, trusting, hoping and longing. It's exactly the opposite of what the world does. When the world sees the judgments of God, they hate him, they seethe, they are angry, they hide, they do all sorts of things. The church is said to be awake, to be ready, and to have their garments on. That is exactly the opposite of the way that the world responds. We are to long for his coming, rejoice in his coming, welcome his coming, because we are repentant, and we trust him, and we love him, and we hope in him. That's what it means to be ready. To not be caught unaware of what God is doing, but to be ready and to receive God with repentance and faith. So on the one hand, Revelation 16 is just grim. It's grim, it's terrifying, and yet at the other, on the other hand, it is elicits from us, Lord, just and true are your ways. We are not the king of the nations. He is the king of the nations. And his judgments only bring out what is truly in the human heart. Hatred and contempt and cursedness towards God. But for us, it's a call to be awake, to have our garments on, to be ready, to repent, to trust, and to know that Jesus Christ took our judgment for us, that we may have new life in him. And that we may even receive his coming with joy and longing and gladness. Amen? Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, if we do not understand who you are and your ways in this world, teach us, because there's nothing more important than knowing you. Not knowing a version of you, a version of our own liking, a version that is manageable for us, but we want to know who you truly are. Because in knowing you and in knowing Jesus Christ, there is eternal life. And we know you to be the God of grace and mercy, of kindness and compassion, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, forgiving, and yet at the same time being a God who will not clear the guilty, who must punish sin and does so. Father, we pray that you would continue to empower your church to go into all the world, that they may find relief from the miseries of life, that they may find refuge in Jesus Christ, that they may be delivered from the wrath to come as they hope in Jesus and repent of their sins and fear, love, and serve you. Father, may the gospel be effective. May it, by your Spirit, enter into the hearts of men, women, and children all around the world, regardless of their age, language, location, culture, financial status. It doesn't matter. May your gospel penetrate into the human heart. Father, hear us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.